Hello, welcome back. It's good seeing everyone. Nice to see you're here. Last week we talked about inner vows as it relates to shame and the vows we make in order to basically stop sinning or making a commitment to being a better person. And one common question that comes up when we talk about inner vows is this question is how do we stop sinning without making a commitment to stop? So how do we, it's like, I'm never going to do that again. If we don't make that commitment, how do we just stop? And that's a good question because as Christians, we do want to move towards righteousness. We do want to continue to do those things that are holy or right, that will keep us on the path that God has for us and to keep us away from sin. But God is not as concerned about our sins as you and I are. When we put our trust in Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven. All of it, the past, the present, and the future. Because when Christ died on the cross, it was sufficient. It was sufficient for all of our sins. Now, our sins point out to something greater, something else that's going on, not just the sin itself, but the sin is an overflow of the actions of our heart. So when we see sin in our lives, we see it as an overflow of something that's going on deeper inside. Something that needs healing. And so when we're so focused on stopping sin or making that inner vow not to do it, we're neglecting the fact that there's something deeper going on in our hearts. So when we do sin, we need to ask God, what is that lie or what is that vow or what is that thing in our hearts that's keeping us from trusting Him and completely walking out in the light and in the goodness that He's calling us to do. So as we confess and break those vows and in those lies, then we lead us to the freedom that we're seeking. And once they're dealt with, right behavior naturally overflows. There's a verse I was reading this morning in Romans that relates to this well, which why I wanted to address it before we move forward. This comes from Romans 9. And so Paul is going through this whole theology of the righteousness by faith, and he's done so much of it at this point. And this is Romans 9, verse 30. What should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. And I think this highlights that inner vow, because you see the Israelites, they were striving to live that righteous living. They had the law, they were going to fulfill the law with all that they've done. But God says the Gentiles obtained the righteousness not by fulfilling the law, by living by faith. And that's what He's calling us to do, is that living by faith. And that faith brings about the righteousness, it brings about the healing, and it brings about the direction and the fullness of what all God has for us. So we've looked at the lies of shame. We looked at the inner vows we made to keep us from shame. But today we're going to look very specifically at the removal of the shame and the bearer of our shame. And so as we get to that, I want to tell another story that highlights something fundamental that played into the lies that I believe growing up. So I talked a lot about being left on those sports fields growing up. But there's another thing that happened to me that was a very common experience as well. Where I lived, we are in the same city as the state fair, which is, you know, one of those carnivals. I don't know if you had one in this area, but people come from all over the state to go to this fair. And so it becomes a large attraction. And it's a fun thing as a kid because there's rides, there's carnivals, there's food. And so we always look forward to going to it. One thing, though, for me is another thing I could always count on when I went to the fair was I would get lost. And it was so common. My parents knew this, and so we always had a place where we would reconvene when this did happen. So there was a first aid shelter that was right in the middle of the fair, and that's where my parents said, if we ever get separated, go meet there. We'll find each other at the first aid station. So what would happen? We'll be walking around, and I'll get distracted looking at someone playing a game, or I'll get distracted at some of the vendors or whatever that they're trying to, you know, do different things or giving away free stuff. And next thing I know, I look up and my parents aren't around me. And so I would generally try to find them first, like kind of look around general area, but oftentimes I would not know where they were. And so I would then go walk over to that first aid station. And as I'm there at that first aid station, I would wait. Again, sometimes an hour more. And then I remember specifically, at least once, I might have done it more than once, but I do remember this one time getting really nervous, thinking that maybe they had left and went home. And so I just kind of was thinking, what should I do? And it's like, I know where the car is. I know where they parked. And so I decided to leave the first aid station and I went to the parking lot, which meant I left the fairgrounds, left where I was. And so with that, not being able to get back in, but going back into the car. And I was able to get the car and found the car. It was still there and just crying. I didn't know what to do next because I couldn't get back in because I had left the fair and I didn't have tickets to get back in. And so I remember crying by the car thinking, what do I do now? Some gentleman found me and ended up talking to me, taking me to the first aid station. And then because I was, I guess, with an adult, they called over the intercom for my parents. And as normal, when my parents did come, the first thing they would say is like, why didn't you stay with us? And again, it was that pressure for me. It was my fault that I was lost. And so the lies that I took on during that was that nobody would stay with me on their own. And so what I heard was it was up to me to keep people I loved with me. They would not willingly stay with me. And so that pressure of being someone else, putting on the mask, feeling like I needed to do things to be accepted, and that no one willingly wanted to be with me. That was the lie that I took. And it was much later, after Allison and I were married, when someone spoke the truth in me and to let me know that it was actually my parents' responsibility to keep up with me. Yeah, now, don't get me wrong. As a kid, I probably was my fault a lot of times to wander off. But the responsibility, if my parents knew that was my habit to do more to keep me around. And as a parent myself, knowing that it is my responsibility to watch for my girls and know where they are. And so definitely I understand also that fear that comes upon a parent when they have lost a kid. My girls have wandered off just like I did. They used to love to play the game hide and go seek in buildings and like, oh, don't do this, it scares me. And often they would play without telling me. But what happened is, and this is the important thing of what I wanted to share with this, when we feel that we've messed up, oftentimes we would then take that shame that we feel and put it on the other person. So my parents, when they felt the shame of not being able to keep up with me and being called over the intercom to come find me, they wanted to pour that shame onto me and say, why didn't you keep up with us? And this is one thing that is very common, is that people who are shamed shame others. People who are wounded wound others. And so it's important for us to deal with our shame in a healthy way so we don't then turn that on to the people we love, especially as parents to our kids, but also our loved ones or even to our friends. So far, we've talked about the role of shame in our lives. We went over the belief expectation cycle and how we form beliefs and set expectations in the form of lies of shame or inner vows. And the main way we've talked about the lies of shame being formed is either by a misinterpretation of experiences or the enemy feeding us misinterpretations. But the thing that I just mentioned, like with my parents, today we want to also talk about there's another source of these misinterpretations, and that's really from other people. And as I said, there's a formula that says shame people, shame others. Wounded people, wound others. Knowing that our behaviors are formed out of the heart, if we have a wounding or a shame in our hearts, it will overflow into our behaviors and then turning into shame to other people. Our shame becomes too great a burden to bear, and so we want to release it onto something else, and usually that is towards other people. One of the things that God has given us for dealing with shame is talked even in the Old Testament. There is this concept of two goats. One is when there was a sin in that group that will take one of the goats. So I think they cast lots which one will be which, but one of the goats will be slaughtered for the sacrifice for the sins of that person or community. And then the other group, they would basically place the sins ceremonially on that goat and send it out into the wilderness. And that, in that sense, will take the guilt of the shame outside of the community. And as Christians, oftentimes we have allowed Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins, but we have not let him remove our shame. And Jesus wants to be both of those goats. He wants to be the sacrificial lamb, of course. And we all are aware that he takes our sin and redeems us and washes us clean. But oftentimes we still want to repay him or redeem ourselves or work through the consequences of that sin, and we don't allow Jesus to bear and take the shame away from us. Jesus represents both goats. As I said, when we accepted Christ as our Lord, our sins were placed on the cross and dealt with, past, present, and future. It is the second goat, the scapegoat, as we often call it, that as Christians we commonly forget to appropriate for ourselves. Confession of sins is the process of placing the guilt of our sins upon Jesus. All of these sins, which we hold shame and guilt for, need to be placed on Jesus. He has gone through the wilderness and death, and now he has returned to life to free us from shame. And this is the path of true freedom. When we talked through those six steps, we talked about confessing either the lie or the vow. We talked about forgiving others who helped form that, forgiving ourselves for placing those in our life. But then we have to thank God for that forgiveness. That removing of sin is a part of it, is thanking him for that forgiveness, fully forgiven. And that's thanking him for not only the fact that we committed that sin, but thanking for the removal of the guilt of that sin. So what happens is that because most of us don't place our shame on Christ, we look for other ways to remove it. Back to shame people, shame others. Our shame is such a burden on us that we continually are looking for ways to unload it to someone else. If I can make you look bad, I will not feel so bad about myself. Like many sibling rivalries, I did this to my older brother growing up. I would tease and pick, and we would always joke. I mean, I remember making fun of his girlfriend's names or their ages or whatever things that he did. When he got older, he'd get a salad, he'd put his hands in it and kind of mix it around. It's like, oh, it's a tall salad. And silly things that it would just become something I would tease him about. He liked girls with anklets. And so I would draw a picture of this, you know, hairy-legged guy with an anklet and say, does it look sexy? It's just things that we do to tease one another. But again, if I can make him look bad, I made myself feel better. Somehow, as he was growing up, though, somewhere around college, maybe a little bit later in high school, he started identifying those teasings where he took it on and didn't give it back anymore. He identified himself as like a Winnie the Pooh, kind of like, ooh, clueless, you know, whatever, oh, bother. If you make a joke about it, I was like, what? And just kind of, it didn't feed it back. And so what happened is that he actually then became everyone's scapegoat. And the reason I point this out is one of the ways that we can stop other people from shaming us is putting boundaries in place. If a scapegoat is a person others try to put their shame on, then boundaries are the limitations established by that person to determine what the degree is that they will become a scapegoat. So my brother kind of basically removed all boundaries and became the scapegoat for everyone. But other people put up such huge walls to not be a scapegoat, but they don't let anyone in. And we need to figure out what that boundary line is. People are always looking for scapegoats to unload their shame. And boundaries are the markers you have established in your life to let others know that you're not taking any, or to the degree of my brother, you're taking in all of it. The Pharisees try to unload their shame on Jesus. We see this all the time because Jesus is talking and they're jealous because Jesus got the following and he's doing miracles. And they're like, wait, what about us? We're the ones who study. We've got the nice robes. And so because of their shame, they would then turn it on to Jesus as like name calling. He would say, this, I think these are all in John chapter 7, verse 20, you are demon possessed. In chapter 8:48, you are a Samaritan and demon possessed. in chapter 10, verse 20. You are demon-possessed and raving mad. But I think demon-possessed was their kind of go-to. There was one, I think it's in John 8, when Jesus is talking about you're like your father, the devil. And then they turn on him and say, well, we know who our father is, insinuating that Jesus didn't know his father because it was well known that Mary was a virgin birth. Even among a lot of the followers, they figured this out. And so the assumption, maybe, let's say maybe, because I don't know if this is exactly true, but the assumption is that Mary was raped or had some other kind of father. Obviously, it wasn't Joseph. And so with that, again, trying to shame him in the midst of his how he came about. And so obviously they didn't believe in the virgin birth, so they had to come up with an excuse. And this was one of the excuses that happened. And we put different boundaries on different people. So talking about boundaries, so you know, when they gave him all these name-calling, he didn't take it in and kind of say, oh, yeah, of course, uh-huh. No, he spoke truth to them. But we have different boundaries for different people. So like Allison, my wife, I'm going to have a lot less boundaries with her than other people in my life. You might have your close friends that you grew up with are going to have a different boundary than those you just meet, a cashier at the store or someone that you work with. But it's good to have healthy boundaries. We need to make sure that we don't allow anyone else abuse those boundaries for us. So a good example of this is like for my mom. We live in different states right now, so I give her a call. And she doesn't do as much anymore, but open comments like, oh, it'd be really good to see you. Sure would like for you to come visit more or look to see the girls. And this could be a common statement. It's nothing wrong with it, but it could also be used in a shaming statement. It could be like, oh, you don't see me enough. Oh, I'm by myself. I don't have anyone else. And it really depends on how I'm going to take it. You know, I can take it as like, oh, I can't let you feel that way. I'll be right there. Or I'm not going to be shamed by you. Forget it. I'm not coming. But healthy boundaries is when we actually hear these requests and we go to God. It's like, okay, God, it has been a while since I've seen my mom. Is there a way to go to see her? And asking him for those directions and being open to him instead of setting a boundary. I think one of the things with boundaries are kind of the same with a lot of the principles we have in Christianity. It's like we like to have rules set in place so we don't have to think or we don't have to ask God. And so it makes life easier because it's a quick response because, oh, okay, if you say this such and such happens, this is my response. I know what to expect. I know what to do. I don't have to think about it. So like with the boundaries, it's like, oh, they ask this and I'm going to say no every time. And so it's a really quick response. For instance, I've got to the point, and this is not where I want to be, but just to be honest with you guys, when it comes to people who are begging for money, I've seen so many people who have abused this, especially living overseas. I remember a kid who was called the Hello Money Kids, because that's all only English they spoke was hello money, hello money, hello money. And you would see them later, they just pull out wads of cash because they've been so effective of getting money that way that I've got my heart kind of turned off. And so when I see people begging for money, my first instinct is like, no, no. And it's easy because I don't have to think about it. But again, I've turned off what God might have for me in that moment, or God might want to give something to that person. And so again, I'm not saying that what I'm doing is great. I'm just giving that as an example of how we make decisions ahead of time so that life can be easier, but then we don't actually listen to God because of that. All right, so when it comes to boundaries and this idea of keeping other people from shaming you or putting their shame on you, there's three things really to remember. One is the one to establish the boundaries is God. He knows what you need. He knows what boundaries you need to put in place. And he's the one who needs to protect you. So he's the one to establish them. The second, though, is the motivation is love. Love for the other person, but also love for yourself. If you don't love yourself, there's no boundaries and there's no real connection or protection of your heart. You need to love yourself, but then you need to love the other person to allow their to be some way of connection to come in. So there is a way to have that relationship. And the third thing is the timing is based on balancing all priorities in your life. So there might be different things you need to be doing and where you need to make a quick decision or you can't do certain things. Say like for my mom, I can't just go and see her every weekend we're several states away. I don't have the money to continue to get tickets. But what I can do is maybe give her calls more often to talk to her. And so there's things that we can do to kind of continue to build those connections in a healthy way. Okay, so now what I want to talk about is go into the scripture in John 6 to talk about kind of how this plays out in the Gospels. And this is kind of a fun story, so I hope you enjoy this. And so we look at chapter 6, 1 through 15. This is where Jesus is about to feed the 5,000. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up, he saw a great crowd coming toward him, and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It will take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far would that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. So if you think 5,000 men, a whole bunch of women, a lot of people, not to mention children. Anyway, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely, this is a prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So first of all, we look at this passage and we say, why did Jesus ask Philip this question? And it's interesting as we read it because he says he already knew what he was going to do, but he did it to test Philip. And so part of this is he's trying to get the disciples to engage. He wanted them to engage because otherwise it's just a miracle of something Jesus did. But if he gets them involved, then they are part of it because eventually Jesus was going to leave and they were the ones who were going to be going out and doing the miracles and doing and teaching the things that Jesus had done. There's a story that Seth Godin, he's a marketing guy, he said of a beggar that he interacted with at one point. This beggar had offered to exchange four quarters for a dollar. So he's like, basically, say, like, "Hey, I can give you four quarters for a dollar." And Seth then made that exchange. Then he turned around and asked Seth, "Is like, do you have a quarter?" And so what he was doing was he was getting engagement from the person, but he was also making it easier for them to give and to participate. And I think this is kind of what Jesus was doing. It's like he was making it easier for the disciples to participate. So how are Philip and Andrew's answers different? Philip immediately says, "Well, it can't be done. Not even half a year's wages would be able to give everyone just a bite of something to eat." But Andrew at least kind of started with, "This is what we have." But then and we see that both of them come together at the very end with having basically the same answer, and that's talking themselves out of it. Where Jesus has initiated with them to draw them in, to get them engaged, both Andrew and Philip talk themselves out of that engagement, saying that this is something we can't do. So as we look at this and think through the questions, how do unhealthy boundaries hinder our faith? This is actually what I wanted to point out with this passage is that we get that question from God and we get excited. Jesus is asking something of us. But then as we look into what he's asking, we see it's impossible. And we feel like he's pointing out our deficiencies. He's pointing out that what we can't do. And so we get discouraged and we step back and we talk ourselves out of walking in faith of the things he's called us to because we can't do it. But of course, whatever God's calling us to do is beyond us because he wants to empower us to show himself and give himself glory. This is actually what we saw with Peter. When Peter says, "I'm going to die for you," he had in mind how he's going to die. So he had a sword. He stepped out in faith and cut off the servant's ear. But that's not how Jesus wanted him to die. That would have given Peter the glory. God wanted the glory. And so when we look at the things God is calling us to do, he often will call us to think, not just often, almost always will call us to do things that we can't do on our own as we look at the ultimate goal. But he's calling us to beyond ourselves because he's going to be the one who's going to be doing it through us, and he's going to get the glory. And so when he gives us the call, we get to get the encouragement that he's also going to give us the empowerment to do those things he's called us to do. All we have to do is step out in faith so we can be like Andrew's first part of his answer is when we get that question and it says, how are we going to feed all these people? He looks to see what he has and he offers what he has, knowing that then Jesus is going to take care of the rest and God's going to take care of the rest, which is what happened. Not only did Jesus use what Andrew pointed out, what they have with the loaves and fishes, he produced even more, not just beyond what everyone ate, but even at the very end, the leftovers in the baskets were more than they even started with. And that's what God wants us to do. God wants to call us beyond ourselves. So in conclusion, there's two things we looked at. One is, how do we get rid of our shame? And the shame is it goes to the cross. Just like our sins, Jesus washes us whiter than snow. He cleanses us of all of our sins, but it's also he removes that guilt. He is like that scapegoat where we place the guilt of our shame on him and he removes it from us. If we talk about that, he removes our sin for as far as the east from the west. That is like the guilt is being removed from us. So we don't have to carry that anymore. And we look back even at the Romans passage where it is not the following of the law that allows us to find that righteousness, but a righteousness comes by faith. And that's what God is calling us to do, is by faith. And as we release that guilt, it's by faith in what Jesus has done on the cross. It is not anything that we've earned, not anything we've done on our own, but we've just said yes, Lord. We said yes to what he's offered us. And the second is that we create boundaries. We create healthy boundaries about what we are willing to take in and how we're willing to take it in. And with God, we really shouldn't have those boundaries at all. So we can tell God this is, you know, how we feel, what we want, and we lay it all at your feet. If this is what you've called me to do, this is what I'm going to do. If this is what you call me to give up, I trust that you're going to provide for me in other ways. But with other people, it is really allowing God to create those boundaries for us, to show us where is a healthy line in the sand, where we know that we're not being taken advantage of because we love ourselves too much, but then we're also willingly offering ourselves over to him and to give to them out of love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have removed us from not only all of our sin, but all of our guilt of our sin. Lord, help us to receive that, to receive the fact you look on us with joy and love, that you do not see that sin, that past that we've carried for so long, but you see us who we are now and who you made us to be and who you've called us to be and where you're taking us. And Lord, we pray that our eyes will be focused on that, and we pray that we'll be so full of your love for us that we would not take any of that guilt or shame from our past to put it on anyone else, that we would only offer up love and life to those around us, especially those that are dear to us, those that we hold close, our spouses, our children, our loved ones, our friends, our coworkers, that we would just be so full of your love that everything would come out of us would be love and not putting off of our shame on them. And Lord, help us to set the proper boundaries. We want to give freely to others as you call us to give freely to them. But Lord, we want to give freely out of what you've called us to, and not out of a burden of that we are not enough, that we need to do more. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, as men and women that are reigning, co-reigning with Christ. And that we can give freely of the goodness that you offer to those around us. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that you've pulled us out of that sin and shame that we've felt for so long and have called us into this place of overcoming, life-changing world changers, that we can disciple nations because of who you made us to be. Lord, continue to take us on that transformation of seeing ourselves as you see us And Lord, help us to give freely to others as you've called us to. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all and have a great week. Love you guys.